Well, please turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4. The book of James in chapter 4. And let's, if you can indulge me, let me ask the Lord one more time just to prepare my heart and our hearts for this time. Father, we thank you as we enter into your word now. We ask that you would use it to sanctify us, to challenge us, to encourage us, to bless us, to make us more like our Savior Jesus Christ. Please, in the light of even all that's gone on already this morning, do not let us be distracted, but let us take your word and allow your Spirit to do whatever it desires to do with it in our hearts and in our lives. Thank you for this time, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I would like to talk to all of you right now who love Christ. Your hearts are just full of Christ. All you desire to do is see Christ glorified in your own life and in the lives of others. All of you who look for ways to engage your family and friends, engage your neighbors or lost relatives with the gospel, praying for them day in and day out that they will turn from their sin, that they will believe on Christ, and that ultimately they will be accepted by God. I want to talk to you. I have a question for you, and I think this will be an easy question. Should we become more like the world in order to win the world for Christ? Should we become more like the world in order to win the world for Christ? Or rather, should we become increasingly less like the world in order to win the world for Christ? On this issue, John Piper says, "We will never be useful to the world if we are being deeply shaped by the world." And he goes on to say, "And we will be shaped by the world without intentional efforts not to be." We live in the world. We observe the world. We interact with the world. Becoming attracted to and then loving the world is something that each of us might not only be aware of, but be intentionally fighting against. And so the question this morning is, how are you doing in your fight against the world? We all loved the world before Christ saved us. And now as Christians, we are not yet glorified, and we are fighting, resisting old worldly ways and fighting any greater pollution by the world. At least we should be. And God would not warn us about the world if there was not any draw for us to the world and its ways. Stop for a moment and consider in what ways you're attracted to the world. There's a variety of ways, and I'm sure it differs a little bit probably for each one of us. But in what ways do you find yourselves attracted to the world? The world entices us with promises. Promises of happiness, of joy, of pleasure, of wealth, popularity. Many would say that the world has all the best music, all the best musicians, all the best movies, actors, actresses, has all the fun, and all the best of everything else. And the church comes in second every time. And oftentimes, many would consider it a distant second. Now, this might be true, but what does God demand from each of us concerning the world? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." As a Christian, you must continually, day after day, hate the sin of the world and all that would draw you to it. You must seek to not be distracted by the world. It only takes a glance away from your target to miss the bullseye. And when it says, "Do not love the world," in 1 John chapter 2, it suggests affection and devotion. An overoccupation with the world will lead to an affection for the world, and in time this affection will turn into devotion. Now, for many of you, you've walked with Christ for quite a long time, and have you seen this to be true in your life? But after a while, you look back and you recognize, you know what, I've fallen in love, or I've come too devoted to, or I've come to like, to a certain extent, a part of the world. I would imagine for all of you, at some level, that is true. It's true of myself. You're going about your day and you recognize, you know what, I've come to really depend upon this. I've come to really enjoy this. And there's a joy of being a part of this world that we should have. But loving the world in a devoted sort of way is what we call worldliness. And if you are like me, you're probably racking your brain in other ways, trying to discern, where am I worldly today? Where have I come to love this world far too much? Now, here's some things that you might want to think about. Does watching movies mean I'm worldly? Can I watch movies about war, romantic comedies? What about Disney? Or movies about superheroes? What TV shows can I watch so that I am not being worldly? What about music? Can I listen to rap or grunge? Can I listen to classic rock? What about Motown, R&B? What about classical? Can I pull out those old Beatles records or not? Can I still seek to make money and be financially secure and not be worldly? Can I purchase a new car or wear trendy clothes? What about my pants? Are they too tight? Is this shirt too low? Is this skirt too short? When we think about worldliness, these are often the things we think about. Right? We think about if we're becoming too much like the world and things that we do. James shed light on what worldliness really is from his perspective. And I have a bullet list for you. Because listen to what James says. Worldliness, according to James, is not receiving trials with joy. That's worldliness. Heartless prayers and prayerlessness is worldliness. Sinful anger is worldliness. Disobedience to God's word is, of course, worldliness. Speaking without thinking, speaking rashly, is worldliness. Not showing mercy to the needy is worldliness. Personal favoritism, jealousy, selfishness, impurity, fighting and quarreling in your home, that's worldliness. Being unreasonable, hypocrisy, and false or impure motives, those are all examples of worldliness according to the book of James. And he goes on, being judgmental, impatience, complaining, a lack of integrity and a lack of brotherly love. Those are all worldliness. These are all examples of worldliness from James, who writes in AD 44 and 49 to a dispersed bunch of Jewish Christians. And he admonished them at almost every level. They were worldly, so much that James writes to them almost as if they're not even believers. Oftentimes you read this book and you have to step back and say, is he even talking to Christians? Is he even talking to Christians? The only glimpse that we get that he's talking to believers is that he'll often stop and say, my brethren, my dear brethren. And I've talked about this in the past when we've talked about James, but it's almost as if as a father figure to a son, he's wrapping his arm around this first bunch of Jewish Christians, holding them tight and saying, my dear brothers, what are you doing? Turn with me, if you're not already there, to James chapter 4. And we're going to read our section here, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to deal most specifically this morning with verses 7 through 10. But look with me at James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now in verses 7 through 10, there is a total of 10 commands here. With all of these commands, James was indicating to his readers a sense of urgency. It was not simply that these things need to be done, but these things need to be done now. These things need to be done today. And you need to remember this as we're continuing to work through this book. Now from our text today, you will be challenged by three promises. Three promises given to the truly humble that if you apply them to your life, they will set you free from a life of worldliness. Let me repeat that. Today you're going to be challenged by three promises. Three promises given to the truly humble that if you apply them to your life, they will set you free from a life of worldliness. Now, these three promises are this. First, God promises a way of escape for the humble. God promises a way of escape for the humble, and that's in verse 7. Our second promise is God promises intimacy with the humble. God promises intimacy with the humble, and that's verses 8 and 9. And last, number 3, God promises to lift up the humble. God promises to lift up the humble, and that's found in verse 10. So our first promise, God promises a way escape for the humble. Verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God promises that there is always, always, always a way of escape. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 reminds us of that. And you can turn there with me, if you don't mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Now again, Paul here, writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to a church that is known for its sinfulness, for its rebellion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, there's an attribute of God here that all of this sort of, that Paul sort of hangs his coat on, I guess, in a sense. The faithfulness of God. That's the grounds for this promise. It's God's faithfulness. That temptations will come in, but because God is faithful, he will grant you a way of escape. Because he is faithful, we can be assured that there is always, always a way of escape. Now, have you ever felt as though there's not? Have you ever felt as though there is not an escape for you? That because of your circumstances, you just have to sin? Or maybe you have asked God over and over and over again to take something from you, but you find yourself continually falling into some sin and wondering why God has not removed this stumbling block from your path. Is there something that you've continually brought to God and it just does not seem to go away?
there is always a way of escape. If this is you, there's a couple things that I would encourage you to do. And I trust that most of you have done this, but think back. Think back to the moment you needed to choose between sin or righteousness. Think back and then ask, is there really a way out? Ask God to remind you of the situation so that you could think of it clearly and think through, is there really a way out? And of course, pray for wisdom. And you know your weaknesses. Take time to plan. Take time to consider what causes you to fall. When you do this and you make a plan, there's less likelihood that you will fall into sin. But you have to ask yourself, do I love the sin? Do I love it? Is there a form or a piece of this world that I just love? And I'm lying to myself? I'm fooling myself? I don't hate it as much as I want to. I don't hate it as much as I do in those mornings that I actually get up and have my devotion and spend time with the Lord. I don't hate it as much as those days where I actually sit down with a good, godly friend and we discuss it. I walk away from those times and I hate it. But then, in the midst of it, I don't. Be honest with yourself. Asking yourself if you really desire to stay away from that sin that so easily entangles you. And then, we need to do what James encourages his readers to do. Look at verse 7. Submit. Submit to God. Scripture informs us that the Christian has three enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil, who is currently ruling this world, takes every opportunity to appeal to our flesh. Satan is not omniscient. He does not know everything, but neither is he ignorant. He and his demons perceive what it is that appeals to our flesh and our desires. But when we submit ourselves to God, we are choosing to follow God's ways and not our own, according to our flesh. Submitting to God is our first line of defense. This word submit is a military term, and it means to rank under, to arrange yourself under. When a young man or a young woman join the military, they are choosing to submit themselves to higher ranking authorities. This is an active decision of the will to be obedient to those who are over them. When I worked for the Master's College, I used to talk with students who would complain about some of the rules that the Master's College had. And I would have to remind them, like I had to remind myself as a student, that we all agreed to them prior to actually entering the college. We signed off on them. That was a form of my submissiveness for the leadership of the Master's College. Submitting to man-made rules is not the point here. That's not what James is getting at. James reminded them in verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submission to God is evidence of humility. Not submitting yourself to God is an act of rebellion. It's an act of treason, and it's an act of pride. When you do not submit yourself to God, you are acting like the worst of men. Think back to the Old Testament, or the New, of men who did not submit themselves to God. Pharaoh, during the time of Moses, Nicodemus, King Manasseh, Judas, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, even the Antichrist. They did not submit their ways to God. But where this strikes hard is that submitting to God includes obedience, but it is not only obedience. When we think about obedience, when you think about obedience, do you think about, I just need to do this, And as long as I can do this, which fits nicely into this little box, I'm okay. Or do you think about how you can demonstrate greater obedience? Let me give you some examples. For the young, now this is dealing with earthly relationships right now, but cleaning your room, children, young people. Cleaning your room like your parents have asked is obedience. But submission to your parents is in cleaning your room with a good attitude in a way that you know if your parents were sitting right next to you, that would be submission. It would include doing the other things that you know that they would ask you to do, or they may ask you to do later, but you do it out of love, willingly submitting yourself to their authority, wanting to please them. That's submission. For the employee, obedience is clearly following your employer's direction. But submission includes doing those things which your employer did not ask you to do. You don't need to wait for orders, but because you understand your boss's goals, his vision, his ethic, his principles, you go above and beyond, wanting to demonstrate Christ's likeness, not simply obedience, but submission. For the athlete or the musician, you can do the same thing by coming into a season well-conditioned or prepared, even if your coach or music teacher has not expressly asked you to do so. That's submission. For a wife, she can exercise considerable authority within her home and still be entirely submissive to her, to your husband, wives, as you manage your money, your property, and your time, and you do it in ways that you have already determined with your husband that you will do. It's that extra step. Obedience is one element of submission, but submission addresses the will. And as Christians, everything that we do must be with an engaged heart. Oftentimes you hear the statement, salute the uniform. With the idea that, you know what, you're looking past the person or the man in the uniform and you're merely saluting the uniform. That's not submission. God demands of us that we look at the man and ultimately that we look at our God. And we do it from our heart. We do it what He asks us to do because we want to please Him. And sometimes we're asked to do things that are unreasonable. We're asked to follow men that are unreasonable. We're asked to follow people that are unreasonable. We do it joyfully. We do it as our Lord did it. It is not enough for us just to do something, but we must seek to do it with thankful hearts. Now, we're not just to submit to God. But James gives us another command here, and it's to resist the devil. The word resist here in chapter 4 of James, verse 7, means to stand against or to oppose. Considering the context of our passage, that it has to do with worldliness, it would seem that the phrase of resisting the devil could also include all of Satan's allurements and attractions that those who have received this letter have been drawn after. Look back with me at verse 4. Do you remember what James calls these folks? He calls them adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Calling them adulteresses reveals to us that they are in fact cheating on God. They are friends of this world and therefore they are hostile toward God and indeed enemies. The recipients of this letter, as well as us, must first submit to God, then resist the devil. Trying to resist the devil without submitting to God is futile. That's attempting to live the Christian life in the flesh. It is only after we have been freed from the domain of darkness that God becomes our Father. And we become His sons. And can begin to honor God and not fulfill the desires of the ruler of this world, the devil. If you sit here this morning and you wonder, you know, I really don't know if I'm born again. Everyone else around me knows. But in my own heart, I don't know. Don't resist the devil. Submit to God. The issue here is submittance. Are you submitting yourselves to God? 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Just listen as I read. It says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins or practices sin. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, here, John says three times, beginning at verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20, we know, we know, we know, we know. And this is what he says, he knows of the redeemed. That a true Christian doesn't practice sin. That a true Christian is kept safe by God. That a true Christian, Satan, cannot touch him beyond what God allows. That a true Christian has been freed from the power of Satan. A true Christian is now called a son. A true Christian now has understanding of God and knows him. And a true Christian is viewed as sinless because of what Jesus Christ has done for him on the cross. A true Christian has eternal life. These are the reasons why Satan would flee from you. Not because of what you do, but because of what has been done. Does that make sense? It all hangs on what's been accomplished. God is no less pleased with you on your worst day than He is with you on your best day. Because He only looks at you through the lens of Christ. So, see, Satan flees from us because of what has been accomplished. There is nothing that he can do to you or with you. Is this true? Is this really true? Can Satan really do nothing with you because you are fully submitted to who God is? Because you are fully resisting the devil? These are the true marks of a Christian. Submission to God demonstrates that you continually recognize that you need help. That the wisdom that you have is not enough. You need God's wisdom. You need Him to be your constant companion. Resisting the devil demonstrates that you believe God. We are never encouraged to battle with Satan by ourselves. Instead, we are to submit ourselves to God and allow God and His holy angels to do the battle for us. And the promise then of the devil fleeing from you will be true. Will Satan come again? He might. May he come again seeking to do you harm? Possibly. But what do? You submit and you resist. And the promise is he will flee. He will flee. God first promises a way of escape for the humble. And our second promise, number two, is that God promises intimacy with the humble. Verses 8 and 9. Now, intimacy with God has always been available, but not all have humbled themselves in order to obtain this intimacy. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13 and 14. Listen as I read. "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed." Notice, their reverence for God consisted of tradition, learned by rote. Intimacy appeared to be lost. But God was continually reaching out His hand. He continually desired intimacy. Zechariah 1 says, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers, therefore says to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me." And He says again, "that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Hosea 12:6 says, "Therefore return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and draw near to your God continually." Now look at verse 8 of chapter 4 in James. James' command here is draw near. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now drawing near is really the fulfillment of what we saw in verse 7. They submitted themselves to God, and then the individual drew near to Him. The one who submits himself to God and resists the devil will draw near. The promise of God then drawing near to man is only on God's terms. God's point is, if you will come to me on my terms, then I will come to you. And to come to me, you must recognize two things. First, James says, you're sinners. And you're double-minded. Now, the word here for sinners, it appears that it was sort of a striking word to these Jewish Christians. It would have almost caught them off guard. In one moment, James is saying, wrapping his arm around them and as a brother. And the next moment, he calls them. He says, "You sinners!" And the idea was to shock them. To shake them out of their lethargy. That's what he was trying to do when he calls them sinners. And the word for double-minded, it literally means double-souled. And the word has the idea of some sort of schizophrenic Christianity. One minute you love Christ, the next minute you love the world. You're going back and forth, you're vacillating. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." The word for hands really just points to everything that they were doing. It has to do with their actions, their deeds. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." And the idea of the hearts, well, obviously, purify your hearts. Everything. We know everything has to do with our hearts. Being double-minded about who you are and who God is leads to weakness. It leads to frailty in one's Christian walk. This type of person begins to question their salvation and is easily overwhelmed with life and its troubles. There is no boldness and no courage in this type of individual. The double-minded often lack integrity and attempt to pursue two things at one time, service of God and service of self. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 20 says, "Deceit is in the heart of those who defies evil." This describes those who James is writing to. Their hearts, which refers to their motives and intentions, was all over the place. Again, they needed cleansing and they needed purification. Some to whom James writes were probably not born again, but others were. This just reminds us that the gospel is for every day, not just for the day of salvation. We must be continually renewing our minds in the gospel and filling our minds with the work of Christ. What they needed was repentance. What they needed was sanctification. Look at verse 9 with me. Now, what do you do with a verse like this? Be miserable. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And again, here, similar to when he calls them sinners, there seems to be a shaking up here. They didn't recognize their true state. They didn't recognize how far they had fallen. These men and women were laughing. They were full of joy when in fact they should have been mourning. They should have been crying. James is describing a sick person who does not realize that he's really sick. We see this with people who are physically sick. Oftentimes, they move into a state of denial. They don't want to face their sickness and thus deny that it is even occurring. The spiritually sick due to pride do the same thing. They are seemingly enjoying life until one comes to them and holds up a mirror to show them they are not nearly as well off spiritually as they believe that they are. Think of the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Seven churches who at varying levels were going about life, doing ministry, doing all the things that they thought they should be doing. And again, at varying levels, they were sick. Can't help even but maybe thinking of King David, who wasn't until his sin was brought to the forefront that he was going about life, making decisions and decrees for his kingdom, until he was confronted. And it shook him. Most of us have walked with Christ long enough to have seen Christians who have come to realize a sin or sins in their life and have been wonderfully devastated by them. Wonderfully devastated. The result of that devastation is feeling miserable, mourning, and weeping. To come out the other side changed, more holy, loving their Savior and people more. Have you ever gone through that? The author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." When you need mercy and grace, the only place to receive such things is at the feet of Christ. And you can draw near to God with confidence, knowing that as you draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. And we've seen two promises. A way of escape for the humble and intimacy with the humble. Lastly, God promises to lift up the humble. Verse 10. Now, this final promise is a consequence of the man and woman who are truly humble. One who submits to God, as verse 7 encourages, is a humble person. One who recognizes his sin, seeks to cleanse and purify himself, and then mourns over his sin, is a humble person. And here it is the humble man who willingly humbles himself before God. Commentator Douglas Moo says this in regards to this verse: "To humble ourselves before the Lord means to recognize our own spiritual poverty, to acknowledge consequently our desperate need of God's help, and to submit to His commanding will for our lives. It reminds us that we gain spiritual vitality and victory not through our own strength or effort, but through giving ourselves completely to the Lord." The truest incentive to humility and giving yourself fully to the Lord is recognizing the presence of God in each of our situations, in every detail of our lives. In the morning when you first wake up, in the middle of the night as you're sleeping, our passage says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." Can we ever flee from the presence of the Lord? Are we ever without the presence of the Lord? For those of you who are in Sunday school, this might ring a bell. Who tried to flee from the presence of the Lord and ended up getting eaten by a fish? You can never flee from the presence of the Lord. And indeed, why would you want to? He is your ever-present help in your time of need. The exaltation that is promised to the one who humbles himself is both for this world and the world to come. Do you see that? He will exalt you in verse 10. In this world, God will exalt the Christian in adoption, taking him from a slave of Satan to a son of God. In the world to come, God will exalt the Christian in glorification, taking from him his earthly body of flesh and giving him a new body, ready to live in eternity with God forever. I want you to turn with me to Luke. Luke chapter 18. I think this is a good illustration that we see of this passage in Luke chapter 18. And you're all familiar with it, but I'd like to read the text. Look at verse 10 with me. Luke chapter 18, verse 10. It says this. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbled himself will be exalted. Now, what does it mean to be justified? That's a decree. That's a decree. Someone was decreeing on this man's behalf, you are forgiven. We all seek that. We all desire that. And we know that humbly coming before God, like the Sermon on the Mount, recognizing your poverty, that you are spiritually bankrupt, repenting of our sin, relying upon, trusting in the cross of what Jesus, on what Jesus did for you in your stead, relying upon that to get you into heaven, not in what you do. Our text is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. The gospel is not given in our text. But what it is demonstrating the life of someone who's truly redeemed. That you submit to God. That you resist the devil. And that ultimately he will flee from you. That you draw near to God and then he will draw near to you. That you cleanse your hands. That you stop your wicked deeds. That you purify your hearts. That you ask God and you work diligently. Continue to seek ways to have purity. Have faithfulness in your heart, singularly devoted, that you are not double-minded. And that when you recognize your sin, because of who God is, because of how holy He is, you look at sin as He does. It causes you to feel miserable. It causes you to mourn. It causes you to weep. And then you stand humbled before your Creator, knowing that at the right time He will exalt you. There were three promises. Again, God promises for you a way of escape. God promises for you intimacy. And God promises that He will exalt you, that He will lift you up. Do these promises apply to you? And if they do, are we being obedient to what the promises, what this is asking of us? Let us work diligently to do so. Continually relying not on our own strength, but on what God has already done for us. Amen?
Amen.
Please pray with me. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. And Father, we thank You for the wonderful work of our Redeemer on the cross. Lord, may you help us. May you help us to be humble people. May you help us work diligently to put away, put aside, to kill any forms of worldliness that dwell within us. Anything that is in this world that allures us. And may you also give us a clear understanding of what worldliness really is. Let us be men and women who are quick to repent, quick to seek the face of our God, quick to draw near, knowing, Lord, that you will draw near to us. And it's with wonderful excitement and anticipation, waiting for the day that you will exalt us. We recognize that we are exalted now at one level, but one day soon we will be exalted in the fullest of ways. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.